time with us can be an encouragement to you. Our aim is to glorify God. We want to walk with Jesus and glorify God in all we do. We want to encourage each other and stir each other up. So I hope that you can share in that and benefit from that as well. Well, I just wanted to say I've been encouraged by different responses people have shared from reading through Isaiah. It's been pretty cool just to hear people who've never read Isaiah before, kind of getting into it for the first time and saying, like, sharing things that they've their experiences, things that have jumped out to them. One person told me this week that Isaiah is now one of his favorite books. Another person had said there were just some things from reading that you just hear these powerful messages of hope, and some chapters they just wanted to listen to over and over again. One person sent me a meme this week summarizing like three chapters. It was pretty good. But anyway, you know, just stuff like that. But and that's the goal, is that we're reading, we're learning on our own, but then we can come along and talk about it, share, and encourage each other. This morning, I want to walk through Isaiah 40. There are several chapters we zoomed into during our study of Isaiah over the last few weeks, and I want to come back to chapter 40 and dig into it in a little bit more depth. This is one of the just bright lights in Isaiah that answers a pretty dark warning at the end of chapter 39, and then Isaiah 40 hits, and it's just this light and this hope and this beautiful message of comfort. And so I want to just set the stage a little bit to help us understand the background, to think about who this would mean to impact. But Isaiah is speaking to a people who are facing exile. I want you to think about that. We live in our homes, we live in our country, and we're pretty secure. And so the idea of exile is pretty foreign to us, because none of us have ever been stolen from our homes, carried off to a different culture. Maybe the closest that we can get to that is if we've moved from one part of the country to another, or maybe you've moved from another country. But a lot of times the closest we ever feel towards that is if we've lived in one part of the country and moved to another. You feel a little bit of homelessness in that sense. But still, we're removed from this idea of exile. But this was exile in Babylon originally. But this is ultimately talking about exile and enslavement into sin. And that's really what Isaiah is getting at. But here are people who are uprooted, enslaved, insecure, abused, suffering. People who've been afraid of danger, and that danger has been realized, that fear has been realized. Here's a people who've lost hope. A people who've even forgotten how to hope because of all that's gone on in their lives. People that thinks that God's forgotten them, or that God is unable to answer them. And so if you can just get a sense of that hopelessness, that sense of loss and belonging, and just that's what Isaiah is designed to answer. And so with that background in mind, let's read through Isaiah chapter 40. He says, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she's received of Yahweh's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for Yahweh in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain, the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of Yahweh will be revealed, and all flesh will see together. For the mouth of Yahweh has spoken." A voice says, "Call out." Then he answered, "What shall I call out? All flesh is as grass, and its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of Yahweh blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord Yahweh will come with his might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he'll tend his flocks. In his arm, He'll gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He'll gently lead the nursing ewes. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of Yahweh, or as his counselor has informed him, with whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a bucket, like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They're regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom would you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it. A goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who's too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It's he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in, who reduces rulers to nothing and makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from Yahweh, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for Yahweh will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. I'd like to just walk through this with you. And so the first line is this bold declaration of comfort. Comfort, oh comfort my people, says your God. To this hopeless people, God promises comfort. And this word of comfort would echo in the hearts of the people of Israel for generations, and it would fill them with hope and start to fill them with hope. Even after exile, they continued to be oppressed by one foreign nation after another. And so they longed for and hoped for the comfort that God promised here. And so after Jesus was born, we read in Luke 2 about a man named Simeon who was longing for the consolation or the comfort of Israel. It was this, right? It's this word that was filling their hearts as they just dreamed about what God would do. Centuries after Isaiah, they're still waiting for this promise to be fulfilled. And Luke's written largely to show us, okay, it has, or at least it's begun to be fulfilled in Jesus. But comfort, oh comfort my people, sin has been dealt with. He says, speak kindly to Jerusalem, call out to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity has been removed, she's received from Yahweh's hand double for all her sins. Israel can enjoy comfort, because the fundamental problem of sin has been dealt with. And we don't know how it's been dealt with at this point in Isaiah. We're just getting this picture that, okay, God's dealing with sin. We'll actually not find out till we get to chapters 52 and 53 how God's going to deal with sin. But we know that he does. We know that he's dealing with it. But for now, we know God comforts his people dealing with their sin in judgment and in grace. And we know that God himself is the one who works to deal with sins, right? He's the one who's removing their iniquity. Then we get into these messages that follow, these announcements that start to show us, okay, how this comfort's going to begin to come. Verses 3 through 5, the overall announcement is that God is coming. That's the expectation. Listen again to 3 through 5. A voice is calling, clear the way for Yahweh in the wilderness. Again, remember how we're supposed to read the prophets and just picture the scenes in our minds and let these thoughts fill our heads. And so get this picture as we read. A voice is calling, clear the way for Yahweh in the wilderness. Make smooth the desert, a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up. Let every mountain be and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become this plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of Yahweh will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. And so like a messenger who would go before a great king, this one is sent to prepare the way for God to come. And this voice is making decrees and giving orders for this road to be built in the wilderness, right? Like Israel might imagine the Babylonian king coming down to invade, here's God coming, this road being built in the wilderness, like what we learned in as a landscape architect, how to do grading design, right? You take off the high points and you take down the low points and you make just this smooth plain. That's what he's describing here. It's cut and fill. You take the mountains down, you raise up the valleys, and you've got this smooth road. They're building a road so that God would come. And when the road's done, when the way's been prepared, the glory of God will be revealed. All flesh, all mankind will see it. And then we're told God himself has spoken it. God himself has decreed it. And then we see this statement about God's word and its certainty and how much we can trust it. Verses 6 through 8, a voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is as grass. Its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of Yahweh blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. Do you see the contrast there? He looks at us, he looks at people, as strong as we think we are, as much as we think we can offer, and he just views us like grass that withers, flowers that fade away. I mean, we planted, you know, our perennials in our front landscape bed, and, you know, I picked out perennials that, like, bloom for a really long time, right? You know, like, stuff that's supposed to last for at least 2 months. Like, that's long. They're already black and brown and dried up, and there's, like, virtually no color left. That's just how this is. He says, that's how we are. He pictures us as just these transient beings. But in contrast to our transience, you've got God's word that remains, that endures. You can trust in it. You can put all your hope in it. And so if he promises comfort, we can know that he will give comfort. If he promises to come and reveal his glory, we can know that he will come and reveal his glory. And then the message comes back about God returning, but it's developed a little bit farther. God is coming to rule. This is the idea here. Listen again to 9 through 11. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord Yahweh will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him. His recompense is before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he'll gather the lambs and carry in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. And so another messenger is sent now to announce good news. And the announcement, God is coming to rule. Let's see that and understand that's the message. Throughout Isaiah, throughout the New Testament, when we hear the phrase good news, it means it has to do with God becoming king, God exerting his rule. And so to a people who's enslaved and oppressed by one foreign king after another, I mean, again, it's hard for us to appreciate and really connect with living in that kind of oppressed society because we're so blessed in our country. But to a people enslaved and oppressed by one foreign king after another, the promise of God coming in person to exert his royal authority and rule is very good news. And this is rich in Exodus imagery. So think back to what we looked at in the spring with the story of the Exodus. In Exodus 6:6, we're told that God redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt with an outstretched arm and great judgments. And then after he brought them out of Egypt through those great judgments and brought them through the Red Sea and destroyed the Egyptians in the Red Sea, the people join in praising God and celebrating the victory that he gave. And what we're told is that he destroyed the Egyptians by the greatness of his arm. Do you see that imagery again? And as a result, because God defeated this oppressive enslaving power that ruled over them, he became their king. That song ends with the declaration, Yahweh shall reign forever and ever. It's the same ideas that are being picked back up here in Isaiah. That's the promise and the hope of Isaiah, that God would come again, like in the Exodus, with his ruling arm, which is the symbol of his strength and his power to deliver his people from their enemies. Judgment against evil, salvation for the oppressed. This is the blessing of God's rule. This is what it means when God reigns. We know that evil is going to be dealt with, and those who are hurting, those who are suffering, will be lifted up in him. But you look at the verse 11 there, and the same arm that had come to exert strength and royal authority over his enemies is also gentle in caring for his people. Do you see that connection there? His strong arm, his ruling arm, but then that same arm will gather up the lambs, right? The powerful conquering king is also the gentle shepherd. And so God's promised comfort that he himself would come in person, revealing his glory, establishing his rule to comfort his people. And the rest of the chapter is basically here to say, you can trust that with all you've got. There's nothing more dependable than these promises. And so let's look at 12 through 14. The statement that's being made here is that God is unrivaled in his power, in his wisdom. The prophet helps us lift up our eyes to see God. We tend to have just a very small view of God sometimes, or our troubles drown out God, but we're helped to look back and see God. It says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, marked off the heavens by the span? The span was the thumb to the end of your pinky finger. I mean, just imagine, you know, this is the picture of creation, right? And like a builder, let's just mark this out and get our dimensions set up. Who calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, weighed the mountains in a balance. So he's taking, okay, let's take the earth, the dirt here, and let's measure that out. Let's take the hills and the mountains. I mean, can you imagine the vast scale that's being described here? The hills, let's put those in a pair of scales. But then beyond his power, think about his wisdom and his ways. Who has directed the spirit of Yahweh? As his counselors informed him, with whom did he consult? Who gave him understanding? I mean, who did God call for advice as he's laying out the world and what is right? Who taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and informed him of his understanding? You get what's being said in these verses? He is the creator. His power is beyond comparison. His wisdom is beyond comparison. And so think about what that calls us to reflect as we again, being in that place of a hopeless person, as a broken person, as someone who's suffering, who's enduring suffering, what does this truth cause us to reflect on? How could we ever doubt his ability, right? You see how it's causing us to ask that question and challenge ourselves with that question? How could we ever doubt his ability? I mean, he's the one who marked the heavens with the span. How could we ever question or challenge his methods or plans, right? He's the wise one. How could we doubt that? We can know without a shadow of a doubt that God knows best, that his way is best. So if he promises comfort, can we trust him to bring that about? Can we trust that he's able? And can we trust that he'll do it in the best possible way? Think about that. So again, we need a higher view of God. We need a greater view of God. We need to see that God is bigger than our troubles. The threat of a nation coming to invade, destroy, and drag you away is huge, right? Like, that's not a small, trivial, like, day-to-day kind of problem. That's massive. Yet as great as that is, right, look at what this text teaches us to see about God, how much greater as he is. And yet as holy and great as he is, he's not unconcerned about our troubles. It's one thing, you know, we could lay out this scene and see him as this cosmic ruler who's over creation and think, well, yeah, I mean, he's so big, he's so great, he's so distant. But that's the opposite of what this text is saying. As great and holy as he is, he's so concerned, he's deeply concerned. He's so concerned that he said he would come himself to help. Do you see that? Like, here he is, great in his holiness, and he's saying, okay, I see it, and I'm going to come myself to deal with everything. And so we see in verses 15 through 17, the nations are as nothing before him. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the island like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. He's saying, okay, you know that thing that's a problem to you? It's like, it's little. You know, that massive thing that you're just so overwhelmed by? No big deal, right? Again, Israel repeatedly feared the nations around them. They repeatedly sought alliance with other nations for protection and safety. That's one of the major issues that Isaiah is addressing, is their repeated fear and putting alliances in their trust in other nations. But again, what's being said here is that this powerful, wise creator that we've just been gazing at in verses 12 through 14 is greater than the nations, is greater than those problems. They're nothing before him. And even think about the similar imagery. If he's measured, weighed out the mountains and the hills in scales, he says the nations, as great as they are, just like a speck of dust on those scales. You know, it can be easy for us to read through stuff like this. We'll read through the historical books or read through even these sections of Isaiah and think, you know, why in the world are you afraid of these other nations? God's so much greater, right? You know, I mean, and the story is designed for us to sort of do that, right? To see how foolish it is for them to do that. But again, how often are we overwhelmed by the problems that threaten us? When all of a sudden we're living in the story and we have our problems, we have our troubles, we have the things that get in front of us that weigh us down and overwhelm us, we get it. Like, we see why an invading nation would be a big deal. We get why our problems are a big deal. Just as the foreign nations were a real threat to them, our problems are real to us. So it's not about saying they're not real, they're not a big deal. But the solution is, see God. We, just like they, need to see God, see the greatness and holiness of God. And when we become overwhelmed by what's going on around us, what's pouring down on us, what's threatening us, it's because we've ultimately lost sight of God. We've stopped to see him as the one who marks the heavens by the span, the one who needs no counselor to inform him. And so we need to look beyond our circumstances, as impossible as they seem, to see that God is greater. And he goes on. I won't comment on all of these, but let's reread 18 through 26. I'll pull this up. The idea is, that God is beyond comparison. There's no comparison for him. Let's pick up in verse 18. To whom will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He's too impoverished for such an offering, selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. And again, do you appreciate how comical that is? Here are these things that are supposed to be their gods, protecting them, blessing them, doing all those things. And they're building it, right? They're going out and they're getting these metals and they're putting all this effort into crafting this thing. And in case you can't afford a precious metal, you can go out and find a tree that's you know, pretty solid, it's not going to rot, and you work on it and the craftsman works on it and they set it up and it doesn't totter. I mean, that's the picture of success, right? Like you build a thing that doesn't fall over, and that's your idol. That's your God. I'll keep going. 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It's he who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He reduces rulers to nothing, makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them, and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see he who's created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might, strength of his power. Not one is missing. And so he goes through God's greater than the idols, God's greater than the rulers. They're nothing before him. There's no comparison to him. There's this overwhelming point thing. God is beyond all comparison. And you could read through those things, and in our modern world, we might substitute the nations and the idols, the things that they were tempted to put their trust in. We might say things like our education or our jobs or our retirement funds or whatever, you know, whatever medical ability doctors have, or any of those things that we want to put all our trust in. And he says, God's so much bigger. God's so much greater. And so that leads to the question in verse 27. Where all this is headed is this question that's asked in verse 27. So why do you doubt him? Right? If God is so much greater, beyond comparison, in power and wisdom, the nations are as nothing, the idols are as nothing, the rulers are as nothing before him. Why do you doubt him? Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, My way is hidden from Yahweh, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. You know, in our deepest pits, our darkest days, we ask these questions. God, do you know? Do you see? God, do you care? God, can you do anything? God, will you do anything? Have you ever asked those questions? Be honest. Like, have you asked those questions? The humble people of faith ask these questions. They ask these questions as they cry out to God. These are not faithless questions. Maybe on the surface they sound faithless, but the reality is they're not. They're natural questions. They're healthy questions. They're humble, honest questions. And when directed toward God, they're questions of faith. But sometimes humble questions turn to bold and even bitter accusations, like what we're seeing here in verse 27. My way is hidden from Yahweh. The justice due me escapes the notice of my God. See what they're saying? They're now not just asking, God, do you see? God, do you care? They're saying, God doesn't see. God doesn't care. God can't do anything. God won't do anything. But even then, whether it's those who have this humble, honest, faithful question, or even here, those that have the bitter accusations, God's gently, compassionately reasoning with them and calling them to trust him. Listen to verses 28 through 31. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. To him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for Yahweh will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagle. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. See what he's calling us to do? Wait. He says, wait. Wait on God. Wait on him to work. Wait on him to fulfill his promises. I think this is where the rubber meets the road when it comes to the life of faith. What real faith looks like. Because things happen and we're tempted to become consumed by our worry, our anxiety, our fear, our hopelessness, our dread. We can become sick with worry. We can be paralyzed by fear. Sometimes we're just tempted to take matters into our own hands. tempted to turn away from God or maybe compromise His will in some way in order to bring about the result we want. If you've ever been in that situation where you think, I could do it this way and I think I would just fix my problems myself, right? Perhaps we're just growing impatient. Perhaps we grow bitter. But God has promised comfort. God has promised to come. God has promised His glory will be revealed. He's promised to exert His rule and then scoop us up like little lambs. And God is able. He is the sovereign creator, unrivaled in power, unrivaled in wisdom, who reigns and will reign. God is good. God is able. And this is the stuff that's meant to fuel us while we wait. And understand, waiting is not doing nothing. Right? Waiting's not just sitting on our hands. Waiting means doing what God's called us to do. Right? We're waiting on God, but we're still doing what He's called us to do. Waiting is living as God's called us to live. Continue to be who we need to be and just commit ourselves to that. Waiting is depending on God in prayer. It is just going to Him over and over and over again, laying our concerns before Him, acknowledging His greatness, giving Him thanks even in the midst. Waiting is enduring whatever you're going through. You just gotta keep going. Waiting is then trusting Him to work. Again, we live like we need to live. We endure what we need to endure. We depend on Him in prayer. The rest, we just trust Him to work. Trust Him to bring about His good purpose. Trust Him to keep His promise. Trust Him to do what needs to be done. Trust Him to do it better than we can imagine. And that's where that line about His wisdom and His ways is helpful, right? Because He's able, but we kind of want to do it our way. No, we need to know He's able and His way is best. In almost every situation, almost, There are things we can do. There are some times we're in something and we literally can do nothing. But in many situations, there's something we can do, things we must do. But there are always things that are outside of our control, outside of our power, things that only God can do. Again, I think that's where real faith happens. We pray, we endure, we trust, we wait. And when we wait on God, the promise is, we will gain new strength. We will mount up with wings like eagles. We will run and not get tired. We'll walk and not become weary. Think about what's being said in those verses, right? He describes young people and strong people, and he says they're going to wear out, right? And you know how that goes. I mean, you can only run so long. But he says it's just the opposite for those who wait on the Lord. They get stronger and stronger and stronger, get more and more strength, more and more energy. But let's be real for a minute. Like, we're waiting on the Lord, and probably most of us in the midst of it don't feel like we're soaring like eagles. Probably feels more like we're drowning or dying or falling. But the promise is, wait, and God will be with us. So we've got to go back and see God, remember His promises. Again, that's where this comes into effect. We listen to His word, we hear His promises, we cling to those, and then we fix our eyes on Him, the one who marks out the heavens by the spans, takes the hills and the mountains and puts them in the scales to lay them out, and then who needs no counselor to inform Him what way is best. So we see Him, we trust Him. I won't reread this chapter just for sake of time, but I'd encourage you to go back and reread this today, tomorrow, every day for the rest of your life, whatever you want to do. But meditate on these words. Dream of them. Again, that's what we're meant to do with the prophets. And just fill our imaginations with these pictures, with these promises. See God's promises. See God. And no matter what you're facing, wait on Him. It took a long time for Him to begin to fulfill Isaiah 40. But about 600 years later, in the reign of Tiberius, this crazy-looking wild man showed up in the wilderness of Judea, started baptizing people for repentance, saying one would come after him who's mightier than he, the sandal he was not fit to even bow down and untie. And when people asked who he was, he just said, "I'm a voice calling out in the wilderness, preparing the way for Yahweh." And he was talking about Jesus, preparing the way for Jesus, who came and brings comfort. And so he walked around healing the blind and the deaf and the lame, setting prisoners free and doing all these things. But ultimately, he was here to deal with not just the things that pain our bodies, but the things that pain us, the whole of us, and deal with sin, deal with the true enemies, and redeem us to be his people and be his comforters to others in the world. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we praise you. You are so worthy of all our praise and adoration. You're our creator, and you are our savior and redeemer, who gave your son to walk among us, to become one of us, to experience the hurt and the pain, to be surrounded by evil, violence, and injustice, and cruelty, and arrogance, and selfishness, to be in the middle of all that, and yet through it all, he lived by love and did good and blessed and ultimately gave his life for us to deal with sin, to deal with evil, to set us free from that slavery, to bring us into your kingdom. God, help us all to see you and see your holiness, to see your power and see your wisdom. Help us to overcome and endure the hardships that we face, and help us to do so in faith. It doesn't always look impressive, rarely looks impressive. And we struggle through it. We ache and we wrestle and we fall down. But help us to be people who wait on you and trust in you and cling to your promises of comfort, cling to your promises of your rule and your presence. Help us to see you as the Holy One. And then may we mount up with wings like eagles and gain the new strength that you've promised, and in all things glorify you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for hearing us. In Jesus we pray. Amen. All right. Well, we'll sing a song of invitation and use this time to just encourage you. If there's anything that we can do to help you, if you need prayers or just help in general, we want to use this time for that. If you're ready to begin your walk with Christ, and you've not ever put on Christ in baptism, not confessed his name, not turned from evil to walk with him, we want to give you this opportunity as well. If there's anything we can do for you, please come forward as we stand and sing.